doing is he's looking at the whole emotion of life, the whole experience of life, gathering the stones from the field, building them into a wall, and making the farmland. There are possessions, our mourning, our closure, love and hate. What actually is sometimes hidden when we read these verses is how bleak this message is. It's a beautiful message. It's a great poem. It's put to music, and we know some songs from it. But what it really is not pointing out so often is that the message is rather bleak. There's a famous tract that we hand out and says, God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. And many people would say, really? I'm waiting for that. And you'll notice in verse 11 it says, he's made everything beautiful in its time. It's echoing, I think, the creation story of Genesis 1, where God looked at all that it had made and it was very good. It's beautiful, it's appropriate, it's fitting, it's sensible, it's meaningful, it works because God is a maker of it. In verse 1, there's a time for everything. In verse 11, it's beautiful. Verse 14, everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away for those who revere him. That's what the NIV says, revere. It's actually the word for fear the Lord. And that is probably one of the deepest emotions of life, is that we might fear the Lord. But here, it's not used in a very positive sense. It seems to be a rather negative sense. It's a real fear of being afraid, not just in awe of the Lord. And so there seems to be a conflict. I mentioned verse 11, where everything is beautiful in its time. And if that came right after the poem, we could surmise that all of life and all of its experiences is beautiful. But you'll notice verses 9 and 10 come between 11 and the poem. And it says there, what does the worker gain from his toil? I've seen the burden that God has laid on men. So whatever it means for everything to be beautiful in its time, it's also a toil and a burden. In fact, Hubbard says that for Kohelet, our author, this whole range of life is beyond human control. Though by nature we have to share in these activities, our toil is basically profitless because God has so planned and controlled the events in the lives that all our efforts make almost no significant change. And this is our life. Sometimes we cry our eyes out. Sometimes we laugh our heads off. And we go through this experience. And of course, the banner over this whole book, we've seen it from chapter 1, verse 2, where it's all meaningless. It's fleeting, it's empty, it's vain, it's a puff of air. There's nothing to it. Who, asked Duncan, in his right mind would choose a time to weep and mourn and die? And so he's pointing to the fact that the great events that characterize the stages of our lives are out of our control. The context, you see, is that this man really wants to gain order for his life. Verse 10, I've seen the burden. Verse 12, I know that there is nothing. Verse 14, I know that everything God does. Verse 16, and I saw something else under the sun. Verse 17, I thought in my heart, he's wrestling, he's debating, he's wondering. Verse 18, I also thought. Verse 22, I saw that there's nothing better. And so he's asking himself, is he just a cog in the wheels of the machine of life? And is the control of God over all things a straitjacket for him, or is it a security blanket? You'll notice verse 11 where it says he's put eternity in the hearts of men. It's the first time we go beyond finite time. Man is limited. He's born and he'll die. And the summation of our life seems to be that traveling between the delivery room and the cemetery. But somehow there's also eternity in our hearts. And what does that mean? Well, we can see in our children, we grow a couple of years of age and begin to ask questions. Why? What? When? You know, all the questions of life is simply an indication that there's something in us, something searching, something curious, something restless, that's looking for something more in our lives. An animal, if it's well fed and it's warm, can sleep soundly. But even if we're fed and warmed, we still don't often have peace. We're still feeling restless. We're still looking beyond and wondering. The human being has eternity in his heart. The Creator has made him a thinking being, but the Creator will not let the creature be his equal. As surely as God put eternity into the human heart, he's also put a veil on the human heart so that the finite mind is unable to reach beyond time and eternity to see as God does. And we think often about how we as our individual lives are going to make a contribution. That's why perhaps many of us have even come to Beijing. We say, we're going to do something. We're going to learn something. We're going to give something. It's the basic premise of modern society that we'll make things better. We'll get an education. We'll work hard. We'll be diligent. We'll go to church. And we'll make things better. We hear promises of political campaigns about change. And of course, we all want change. We don't know what it is going to be, but we know it's something better than what we've got. One American president took this poem of Ecclesiastes 3 and he wrote it into his speech. And in fact, as he was preparing for that speech, he wrote it, you might know, in 1963 in November. And he was going to deliver that speech on that day on November 22nd. That was the day John Kennedy died. He never delivered that speech. And in a way, that really shows the point of this passage, that everything is beyond our control. We can't know what will happen 5 minutes from now. We're simply caught in the grip of this life. Many are the plans, says the Proverbs, in man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. And so he's looking at this life and he's analyzing it, and he's coming up with what I think is a right answer. Whatever has already been and what will be has been before, God will call the past into account. He's talking about justice. He's talking about God righting human wrongs. He says it again in verse 17. He's a good boy. His parents have taught him. God will make everything right. But now he's beginning to wonder, is it really going to be right? Kohelet is a doubting wisdom teacher who struggles with the religious traditions of Israel, especially how the teachings square with human experience. Because even though he has a right answer, he seems to fall into a wrong experience. He saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. In the courts, where you would expect above all things to find order and good and truth and righteousness, he hears that the innocent are called guilty, and the guilty are declared innocent. And he sees the uncertainty of our lives. And then he looks at our being in verse 19 through 20. And he ultimately says, we're like the animals. We're creatures of breath and dust, just like the animals. And in fact, we're going to die just like the animals. And we see it in Genesis 2 that we're formed out of the dust and God breathed the breath of life into us. We can see the dust, but we often don't know about the truth of the breath of God. The good seem to die so young. The evil seem to never die. And there seems to be no justice. How can you find any meaning of life? It's all a blatant contradiction. And so the psalmist says, but man, despite his riches, does not endure. He's like the beasts that perish. One man said, we've all got the same air in our lungs, the teacher observes. So what finally is the difference when a man dies as opposed to a deer? On the one side of the highway is a carcass of roadkill. On the other side, a fatal car wreck. both the deceased critter and the deceased driver have lost their breath. So what's the difference? Well, when it became that grim, he said, let's have an escape. What can we do in this life? And therefore, verse 12, he says, well, the best thing we can do is be happy. Eat and drink and find satisfaction in the toil of life. You see, there's no certainty of justice now. There seems to be no certainty of justice in the future. So he's saying, just enjoy the now. It's a statement not of enthusiasm, but really of resignation. Okay, we'll go through life. There is a blessing, verse 13. You can find satisfaction in the toil. It's a gift from God. He acknowledges that. He's a theist. He's not an atheist. But even the power to follow his advice is a divine gift. In other words, satisfaction cannot be assumed. You might have the gifts of life, but in those gifts, you might not have satisfaction. For over 40 years, Mick Jagger has been singing, and he can't seem to find any satisfaction. And in fact, Mick Jagger seems to have as much bucks and babes as Solomon, maybe not as much brains, but he seems to, in all the searching and all that he has, to not be able to find it. It seems he's saying the human being cannot make anything better, and therefore find pleasure in the now, if you can. But even that, in the last verse, 22, so I saw that there's nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because this is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will happen after him? He's been pondering and searching and reasoning and looking, but he hasn't found it. If there were a soundtrack to the book of Ecclesiastes, I'm sure some of the songs would be contributed by Jackson Brown. And I want us to look back into the last century, a long time ago when I was young, and hear a song that I think, if anything, captures and clearly expresses how hopeless life is. This song, as a funeral song for a dancer, the hope and the hopelessness come together. Let's hear this song.
Like a song I can hear playing right in my ear, and I can't sing. I can't help listening. I can't help feeling stupid standing around. Crying is the easier ground. Thus I know that you'd rather we were dancing. Dancing our sorrow. Right on dancing. There's nothing you can do about it anyway. Just do the steps that you've been shown by everyone you've ever known. Until the dance becomes your very own, no matter how close. another steps have grown. In the end there is one dance you'll do alone. Keep a fire for the human race. Let your prayers go drifting into space. You never know what will be coming down. Perhaps a better world is drawing near. Just as easily it could all disappear. Along with whatever meaning you might have found. Don't let the uncertainty turn you around. Go on and make a joyful sound. Into a dancer you have grown. From a seed somebody else has thrown. Go on ahead and throw some seeds of your own. And somewhere between the time you were right and the time
I believe God has put this book in the Bible for us to hear His heart for the world. I think it's for the most part the reflections of a guy that has not yet found God. We see in the end of chapter 12 where he comes up with the right conclusion. There are 65 books in the Bible that declare who is God so that we might know Him. This book, I think, declares to us how desperately the world needs Him. And so, verse 11, this eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. For too many people, the truth of God is a straitjacket and not a security blanket. Kohelet admits that there's power and a plan behind the human life, but we'll never know. We'll never know. We'll never see and know the face of God. We're just perhaps an erect animal walking on this earth. A Dutch friend of mine in Kazakhstan had a visit from a Kazakh friend of his who had recently become a believer. And the Kazakh man said, "I've given up on Jesus. I don't want to follow him anymore." And so the Dutchman said, "Well, can you just get together once in a while and read the chapters of a book?" And he says, "Okay." So they read through Ecclesiastes. And after four or five chapters, this Kazakh said, "I changed my mind. I'm coming back to Jesus. Nobody should be as bad as this guy." And I think that is the right understanding. How can we change our attitude from the grudge of not knowing God to the gladness of knowing Him? I think it's understanding not just fatalism, but providence. The Heidelberg Catechism, interestingly, Jackson Brown was born in Heidelberg. The Heidelberg Catechism says, "What do you understand by the providence of God?" The answer is that God's providence is His almighty and ever-present power. whereby as with his hand he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruit and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Indeed, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And then what does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, with a view to the future that we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father, and no creature shall separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. Now we hear some good news. Now we know what Augustine meant, that God had made us for himself, that our hearts are restless, as we've just heard this restless chapter, until they find their rest in him. We understand that this world is not just run by chance, but it's run by a God who is a creator of it. We understand that on God's calendar there is a day of significance, so that when the time had fully come, God sent his Son. And when he came, that red letter day of history, he could stand and say, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near." Where Kohelet spoke with tentativeness and uncertainty, Jesus stood with confidence and triumph and said, "The man who loves his life will lose it. Well, the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. For whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of the world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Far from feeling cramped by his control of our lives, we have the freedom to live today and wait for tomorrow, knowing that God's agenda is always true for us. As Paul says, "For you see, just at the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." And so through this book, you see the choices of love and hate, war and peace, mourning and dancing. There's yet another choice, the choice to follow him who holds the world, the choice of knowing that now is the day of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. There is a God. He's created us in his own image. He's controlling the world by his providence and by his grace. And we're called to know him. There is a big difference between grudgingly admitting, as Ecclesiastes does, that God controls time, whether you like it or not, and gladly affirming, as the psalmist does, "I trust in you, O Lord. You are my God. My times are in your hands." Thank you, Father, for the good news of the gospel. And indeed, it sounds so good when we see how the darkness of this world is so sad. Lord, we pray that you will help us to reach out, that there's many that we live with and are among in this city who don't know the living God, who have not gazed beyond the heavens into the glory of heaven itself to see the Lord Jesus. Lord, thank you for the end of the story, for the good news of the gospel. And I pray that you'll help us to live in that joy, to understand the blessing of the security blanket of your love, to rejoice that indeed our times, confusing as they might be, are in your hands. Lord, send us forth with your blessing. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Go and serve the Lord.